And behold, the angel born was led abroad, and take the person out of the spirit, and the first part of the unity. Make me east in the land also, and all for half a facial. What is it? Speaking in Holland, laugh we. God put it on. He falls. If we slap boastful as he is, God, God, he puts this water, or corpse, and everything, everything that you has done become in this world, come to come in, and take us, and take me over to the end. Zacharias, Zacharias, and I'm in Gilbert, of the DTR, we suppose, and then we gosh, as we become egocentric, so bound up with their own needs, that they expect the whole church, the kingdom of God, and God himself, to circle round them. They can't get free from that bondage to self. And when we're like that, even if we're theological, even though we've got lots of big ideas about the Bible and about God and everything else, the fact remains that we're not a blessing. We steal blessings. We don't give, we acquire. We're all the time taking, 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 taking. We don't give. The purpose of God for Jacob was that he should be a blessing. And in the end, this man who was not a blessing naturally, who was not a giver naturally, he was an acquirer naturally, he stole the blessing naturally. This man became a blessing. And in the end, he blessed Pharaoh in some of the most beautiful words in Scripture, and blessed his sons in the most amazingly prophetic words, and blessed those two sons of Joseph, especially so significantly that it is even mentioned in the New Testament in the summing up of Jacob's life. A blessing. And then we spoke fourthly of another purpose of God for Jacob, and that was that he might have power with God and with men, that he might become a prince with God and with men. And that is exactly what Jacob finally came by the persevering grace of God. God never loved, never forsook him, never deserted him, even though he hid himself at times from Jacob. He loved him out of Jacob into Israel. Out of being a man at the mercy of his own nature, at the mercy of relationships, of circumstances, of problems, to a man who had power with God and therefore with men. And that's what God wants to do for you and for me. He wants to bring us in a word to the throne. He wants to bring us to the place where we reign with Christ. He wants to bring us to the place where we sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Now this evening I want to take the fifth of these matters to do with the purpose of God for Jacob. And it is very important indeed. It is to do with the house of God. The purpose of God for Jacob, fifthly, was that he might build or produce the house of God. Now, in Jacob's life, we find this symbolically all wrapped up with this name, Bethel. Beit El in Hebrew. House of God. Beit El. House of God. And it is very interesting that Jacob's life is completely circumscribed by Bethel. First he comes to Beit El, Bethel, and there God meets with him in an initial way. Then God takes him a long way round for 20 years or more. And in that 20 years, Jacob comes face to face with himself and is so sick of himself. He was unaware of himself to begin with. Indeed, when God appeared to him the first time at this place he called Bethel, the house of God, he bargained with the Lord and said, Lord, you said you were going to lead me very well. You do it. You do it. And if you do and you bring me back to my father's house in peace and you feed me and you clothe me, you shall be my God. Oh, good old Jacob. You shall be my God, so magnanimous. I am sure the Lord must have worshipped. The thought of Jacob, you shall be my God, and I will build you a house. And of all that you give me, I'll give a tenth to you. That was good business acumen. 9/10 his, 1/10 the Lord's. Later on, God appeared to him. And it is interesting that God said, this is how God called himself. He didn't say this time, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac. He said to him, Jacob, I am the God of the house of God. I am the God of Bethel. Where I revealed myself, do you remember? And where you anointed a pillar and called upon my name. Isn't that interesting? Then a little later on, when he was near to coming right back into the land, he was now within the promised land at Shechem, God appeared to him and said, go, I am the God who revealed myself to you at Bethel. Go now. And he went. And he called the name of the pillar he set up in Bethel, El Beit El, God of the house of God. Now, I don't know whether this means anything to you. I can well imagine that for many people, they wonder, well, what's all this got to do with God? What does it exactly mean? What significance has it got for us? It is true that God calls us all his redeemed people, Jacob. He called all his redeemed people, Israel. What has this got to do with us? It has a tremendous amount to do with us. Jacob said some very interesting things about this house of God. First, he said, when the Lord first revealed this fact to him, and he got a revelation concerning the purpose of God, first he said, how dreadful is this place? Secondly, he said, this is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. I wish that New Testament believers had as much understanding of the purpose of God as regards the house of God as some of these Old Testament patriarchs. Sometimes we think of them as sort of ignorant, wandering, smelly Bedouin shepherds. Hardly understanding, all wrapped up with shadows and types and figures. I reckon that if Abraham could come back, he'd probably give us a splendid conference. And I have a deep suspicion that Jacob could do a good deal better than I, talking about him. These men saw something. Would to God that we, with all the advantages under the new covenant, with all the privileges under the new covenant, with the indwelling as well as the empowering of the Holy Spirit given to us under the new covenant, the law written on our hearts, would to God that we understood what these patriarchs understood. But it seems as if the enemy has done his most damning work in blinding the people of God to some of the most fundamental issues concerning the purpose of God for his own. If he can't stop us from being saved, he will stop us from entering and possessing the land, from multiplying. If he can't stop us from that, then he will certainly blind us to what is the real objective of the law. There is a tremendous amount in the Bible about the house of God. If you want a theme, a Bible study to take up, well, just take this word, temple of God, tabernacle of God, house of God, and just trace it through Scripture. You will be amazed. You will find right through the Scripture, from Exodus onwards, actually it will begin as we are taking in Genesis, but if you want to forget Genesis for a moment and start with Exodus, you will find right the way through, from Exodus onwards, right the way through to the book of Revelation, You have a theme running right through all 66 books of the Bible about the house of God, the tabernacle of God, the temple of God. So tremendous is this matter that in the Old Testament, and now I'll bore you for a few minutes so you can go to sleep, I always say about the Lord's people, that especially the dear evangelicals, they have managed to produce some kind of marvelous method whereby they can sleep with their eyes open. Well, never mind. If you feel like having a little sleep, don't worry, even if your eyes shut, it won't stop me. I should just go on to the end, even if the angels only are listening. So, when we take this matter of the Bible, we find a tremendously interesting thing. Let me give you a little Bible lesson for a moment. You see, when we have got so far in the Bible, we come to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the interesting thing is this law is so interesting because it goes right back over the previous four books all over again, as if God is saying, now just wait, before we go on, we must go back. We will sum everything up. And here is the heart of the matter. God has set his love on you. That was a new thing. You don't find that so much in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, but it explains everything. Why didn't God give them up? Why didn't God forsake them? Why didn't God desert them? Now we've got it. God says, because he loved you. Why does he love you? He set his love on you and chose you because he loves you. And then the second thing, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. Oh, that's the second thing. So here we find something. God is looking for a love relationship. He's looking for something that exists between husband and wife, between bridegroom and bride. Something so intimate, so direct, an opening up of two human beings to one another with no bars, no, nothing held back. So now we begin to understand God is, as it were, saying, come back, come back, come back to Genesis. Why did I create you? Why did I create a universe? Why did I create mankind? Why did I persevere with you when you fell? Why did I take Noah and seven others with him when I destroyed the whole world? Why did I select Shem? Why after that? Later, did I take Abraham out of all the inhabitants of the earth? And then Isaac? And then Jacob? Why? Because I love you. That's why. And because you must love me. We want this kind of marvelous relationship with one another, this wonderful relationship of love. That's the first thing. But the second thing about Deuteronomy is something else comes in which has hardly been mentioned before. You shall not offer your sacrifices or your offerings on any hill or place that you shall choose, but you shall offer them in the place where I shall cause my name to dwell. This comes again and again and again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, as if the Lord is saying, don't think you can go anywhere that is just, doesn't matter where you go, it's not possible. There's going to be one place that I select, and in that place there will be, that will be a city, and in that city there will be a temple, and there you shall come. Now go back again. We go all the way from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And then what happens? We come to what is in Hebrew, four books. It is called the four books of the kingdom. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you call it. We call it in our new, in our Christian arrangement of the Bible. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. These are four books that trace the whole history of the people of God. They go right back to the beginning and say, now here is the reason why God saved the people, why he took them into Egypt, why he made them a nation in Egypt, why he brought them out of Egypt, why man. Do you know what the purpose is? It is that his throne might be amongst them. It is that his kingdom might be amongst them. And you have the kingdom of David. The house of David. It's the most wonderful thing. Even the Messiah is great David's greater son. And the prophet Isaiah says, I better quote it again lest I do it wrong, in Isaiah, and I seem to be bad on Isaiah chapter 9 just at present. Isaiah 9. Here it is, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This matter of the kingdom becomes one of the great major themes of the Bible. This matter of the king, a man after God's own heart, becomes one of the great themes of the Bible. This, as we say in Jewish circles, the King Messiah becomes the great theme of Scripture. It's as if God says, now we go all the way back to the beginning again. We've got all the way through now from Deuteronomy. We've gone all the way through them. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, right up now to this matter of the kingdom. And what do you find? First, Ruth is the little threshold. She is the great-grandmother of King David. And then when we come into Samuel, the first thing we find is Samuel, who's the kingmaker. First, we get the wrong king. The man who men would like. And then we have God's king, David. And then we go all the way through history, right the way to the fall, the sending away into Babylon, and the return. Marvelous, isn't it? And then suddenly, as if we've got it all clear, we all think, we've got it clear, we've got it clear, praise God, we've got it clear. First, God loves us. Secondly, we must love the Lord. Thirdly, there's going to be a city of God which will be called the city of David. And there will be the throne of God. The throne of David, of the Messiah. Now we've come to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We understand it clearly. The whole matter is one of reigning. The whole matter is of coming to the throne. God wants us to have dominion. Didn't we understand that? Didn't God say right at the very beginning, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion? Didn't he? Yes, now we understand the Bible. Now we understand the purpose of God. We've got it, we've got it. And then we're so confused because when we come to the end of the second book of Kings, we come to the first book of Chronicles. Now some people find Chronicles chronic. They can't just get over it. Oh, they say, Chronicles? And then when they read the first chapters of the first book of Chronicles, they get completely submerged in great lists of names that go right the way back to Adam. We were, what on earth? Especially if you're reading through the Bible chapter by chapter, you plow through for about 9 days, one chapter or another, names, unpronounceable names. Now, for some of us, the names are wonderful because they all have meaning, but for others, they have no meaning at all those unpronounceable names. Pedigrees, genealogies, what is it, Lord? I do believe the book is inspired. I know it's authoritative, but was it really necessary? Couldn't we had a chapter or two upon what we're going to do in the kingdom to come? Whether we're going to recognize each other, whether we shall eat, whether we shall drink tea or coffee? Couldn't we have those kind of little questions instead of all these chapters of endless lists of names? Going right back to what you've already or twice before gone over? Once in Deuteronomy and once in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings? And do you know what happened? We go over the whole story of the people of God right from the beginning, right the way through, all, and then we cover exactly the same ground as 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Then we begin to wonder, of course, most of us who've been brought up to revere the Word of God, we wouldn't be so irreverent as to say, goodness, the Lord is long-winded. Why do we have to have all this over again? Whenever God says something a second time, we must note it deeply. It is always of tremendous significance when God says something again. Why does he go over? This time he traces the whole people of God as if he's saying, now listen, listen, you've only got half the truth. You've only got one side of the picture. Now you must have the other. The purpose of God is not merely that you come into a kingdom, that you come to the throne, that you reign with God. That's only part of the story. The other half is this. At the heart of human history lies the craving of the divine heart for a habitation, for a home, for a dwelling place. That's why he created mankind. That's why he persevered when they fell. That's why he chose Shem. That's why he chose Abraham. That's why he took Jacob and those 70 souls into Egypt and there made them into a nation and took them out of the house of bondage in spite of Pharaoh. That's why he persevered with them in the wilderness, even though through disbelief and disobedience a whole generation except for two, Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. That's why he took them over into the land. That is why there is a kingdom. That is why there is a throne. The house of God is the heart of the whole matter. And so through 1 and 2 Chronicles and then Ezra and Nehemiah, you have the whole story of the people of God right up to the coming of the Messiah, to the threshold of the Messiah. And it is a whole story of tremendous conflict. What over? Over the house of God, over its service, over its worship, over its building and its rebuilding, its recovery when lost. Now maybe that doesn't mean too much to some of you. Think, goodness, I came 6,000 feet up to talk, to listen to this. What on earth is all this about? This is one of the major themes of Scripture. That's why when you come to the New Testament, you will find it everywhere under different figures. You will find it first, for instance, under the house of God. You will find it under the temple of God. You will find it under the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. You will find it under the household of God. You will find it under the body and head. You will find it under the vine of God. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. It's everywhere. Everywhere. It is the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the Zion of God, to which we who are believers have come by grace. It is that Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, if we're born of God. Here is the heart of the whole matter. Now, if you have not begun to see this matter, is it too much to ask of you that you would seek the Lord? To ask that God would grant to you that spirit of grace and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart being enlightened, you might know what is the hope of his calling? Do you know why God has called you? Do you know what the hope of your calling is? Are you going to realize it? Are you going to allow God to do such a work in your life that like Jacob, in the end, you'll be in the city? Or are you going to throw the whole thing away, through indifferent ignorance. Ah, I don't want to hear about all that. Too heavy for me. Or sometimes it is unbelief. We just cannot believe. Sometimes it's sin. There is some sin in your life, some compromise somewhere, and you cannot go forward with God. Now, coming back to Jacob, in this marvelous story we have in Genesis 28, you can hardly believe it, but here we have the whole matter in this dream. This revelation that came to Jacob. Don't despise this dream. It says about the new covenant that we shall dream dreams and some shall see visions. I don't know why, but it seems to be common amongst the people of God to despise dreams and visions as if it's all soulish and psychic. There is a soulish and psychic type of dreaming and vision, but there is that which characterizes the age in which we're bound. So don't despise dreams. God sometimes speaks very clearly through dreams. And here was a dream through which God spoke tremendously right back there in the beginning to Jacob. Now here is a very interesting thing about this dream. This is the first place in the whole Bible where the term house of God is actually mentioned. Now, most of you will know that whenever in the Bible a term is used for the first time, that is very important to our understanding of the whole thing. It's the source. Genesis is a book of beginning. Everything begins there. So here we have the beginning of this whole matter of the house of God. Up to now, God has not revealed anything about it. From this point onwards, it will be revealed more and more and more and more clearly. First, we shall have it in tabernacle, in the type of the tabernacle. Then later, we shall have it in the building of the temple. Then we shall see in Chronicles how the whole history of God's people is literally understood as far as God is concerned in the light of how they reacted to his temple. And then we have Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of that house of the Lord when it had collapsed, when it had been destroyed. Now, could we just look for a single moment or two at this matter as we find it here in Genesis 28? May I just treat you like a Sunday school class and tell you exactly first what Jacob saw. He had a dream. He'd had a traumatic experience. He had not only swindled his brother out of the birthright, he'd also stolen the blessing from him through deceit. Now, Jacob did love his father. And it, in many ways, he couldn't help himself. It was that nature of his, that self-will of his. He couldn't help it. And he'd gone through a traumatic experience when Esau threatened to kill him. And his mother said, you've got to get out of this house and out of this country as fast as you can. You're to go to my brother, your uncle, Laban, in Syria. And so Abraham went. He did the day's journey and fell into absolute melancholic despair. He must have felt so alone, so forsaken. And he took a stone, one of the many stones in that area. He must have found one that was at least a little bit more reasonable. And used it as a cushion. And slept. The sleep of someone who's gone through terrible sadness. And in that deep sleep, God came to him. Now, God did later spoke of this as revealing himself. So don't just despise that dream, as I said earlier. God said, remember, I revealed myself to you. And in that dream, this is what he saw. First he saw a great ladder set up on earth, its top reaching the heavens. Then he saw angels angels ascending and descending. Will you note that? Many people subconsciously think that they're descending and ascending. Would you please note that they were ascending and descending? That's very important. So, have you got it? First, a ladder. Set up on earth, its top reaching the heaven, and angels of God ascending and descending. And then the Lord stood, and now we have a problem with the Hebrew. It could be over against him, and you could quite rightly translate it like that, or above it, that is the ladder, over it, toward it. The word in Hebrew can be toward, upon. It's very hard just to know. But anyway, let's get it quite clear. First, a ladder. Set up on earth, top reaching heaven, angels of God ascending and descending, and the Lord, probably, we have to understand both ways, the Lord intimately involved with both the ladder and Jacob. Got it? If you want to, you can translate it. The Lord standing above Jacob, toward Jacob. Or you can say it, toward the ladder. Now, what does all this mean? Well, here's the next thing. I hope this is simple enough. It must have something to do with God, right? It must have something to do with the throne of God, right? It must have something to do with the will of God being done, right? Angels of God, the word in Hebrew again, is the word for messenger. Taking messages. Very simple. So it has something to do with the mind of God, something to do with the will of God, something to do with the throne of God, something to do with the authority of God, something to do with the work of God. Got it? Now there is a connection between earth and heaven. This that has been severed by sin. Even the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life. No way through. A gulf between God and man. Here in this dream, he sees heaven and earth, earth and heaven united. And then he sees that in connection with the Lord, angels of God ascending and descending, bringing man into union with heaven and heaven into union with man. Something's happening. Dear, dear Jacob, he understood it even if Christians don't. As soon as he woke up, he said, oh, how dreadful is this place. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now you must understand that in Scripture, gates always speak of counsel, judgment, arbitration, the settling of a matter. So here is something to do with heaven. The elders always sit in the gates, you remember? All the way through the Old Testament, they always sit in the gates for judgment. Anyone with a squabble goes to the elders sitting in the gates. Anyone who wants something cleared up and defined goes to the elders in the gates. If you need advice or counsel, you went to the elders in the gates. So now Jacob's got something very wonderful. He says, this is the home of God. Did you get it? Home of God. Very sadly, in Christian circles, we have got so used to this word house of God that we think of it as a structure in which congregations meet to sing hymns and say prayers. But think for a moment. If I said to you, I have a house in Richmond, Surrey, England. What do you think? Oh, Lance has got a structure in which they sing hymns and say prayers. No, you don't think that, do you? What do you think if I say, I've got a house in Richmond? You think, he's got a home. Isn't that the normal? You think, he's got a home. If you say to me, my house is in wherever it is, Pasadena or Santa Barbara or San Francisco. I've always liked San Francisco best anyway. San Francisco, if you Americans say this awful weather, I think it's beautiful. You compare it with British weather, I think San Francisco's weather's the nicest thing you come up with. Anyway, if you say to me, I've got, my house is in San Francisco, I don't think that you've got a structure there in which people sit in serried ranks and sing hymns and then say a few prayers and someone spouts at them for a while. What do I understand when you say, I've got a house in San, my house is in San Francisco? I know exactly what you mean. You've got your dwelling place. That's your home. That's where you rest. That is where you let your hair down. That's where you take your shoes off. Walk around just as you want. It's home. Jacob said, this what? This ladder set up on earth, its top reaching heaven, angels of God ascending and descending, and the Lord standing over toward it and toward me. This is the home of God. This is the dwelling place of God. This is the resting place of God. This is where God is at home. This is where God feels absolutely at rest. This is the gate of heaven. This is where the will of God is known. This is where things are defined. This is where the counsel of God is expressed. This is where things are cleared up. Jesus put it so simply, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Unto thee have I given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. First, the church on this rock. He will build this house, his home, the habitation of God in the Spirit. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is predestined by God. It is all to do with the election of God. Satan can do nothing but help the work in the long run. And then he says, you have the keys of the kingdom. What do you do with keys? You lock things up. What do you do with keys? You unlock things. Are there not times when hell wants to swamp that building work of the Lord Jesus and paralyze it, hinder it, frustrate it? Of course, then you and I have got to know what it is to be, for the house of God to be the gate of heaven. We've got to know the counsel of God in this matter. We must know when there are times when we take executive action in the name of the Lord Jesus and lock the gates. We cannot lock what it is not the will of heaven to lock. But when the will of heaven is to bind something, we can say, it's done. And heaven says, done. And we can unlock. Are there not so many captives locked up in that whole realm of darkness, under the powers of darkness? Bound in blindness and sin that long to come out, the elect people of God, we must unlock the gates and let them out. It's not good enough for us to sit in our little companies, in our little bless me companies, singing little hymns, studying the Bible here and there, and general chit-chat of a spiritual kind, when all around us is a dying nation. When all around us is a dying world, and we could not care less at times. We get the impression that they can go to hell for all we... That we have neighbors in our streets, people we work with. We've never wept a tear for them. We've never had a broken heart for them. We've never felt any pain in our heart for them. We don't spend half an hour in prayer for them. We don't know how to use these keys of the kingdom of heaven. If our hearts were in pain, if there was something in us that somehow broke with anguish over what is going on around us, we would seek the Lord for divine authority. We would seek the Lord for spiritual authority. We'd say, oh God, what is this about thy house? What is it that we're supposed to be? Are we supposed to be a congregation of units? A little Bible study circle? Just a little group of units that have very little relationship to one another other than that they're saved? Or are we living stones to be built up a spiritual house? To be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. House of God, gate of heaven, how dreadful is this place. When I think about it, it is to me so amazing. What does it mean, angels of God ascending and descending? Surely it means that we on earth, in our relationship to our Lord, get burdens. And as we get these burdens, somehow something starts to happen. Something starts to happen. And angels of God start to move. I wish believers understood at least what Jewish believers used to understand under the old covenant. That when at least 10 people are met together to worship God, the angels of God start. Now you say, oh, I think that's an old wives' tale. No, just you wait. Many of the hymns that we sing call upon the angels to help us. Has any of you ever thought about it? We sing these marvelous hymns about angels help us to adore him. You behold him face to face. And many other hymns that you know. I'll find a few in the book a bit later. and point them out to you. What is it all based on? It's based upon this marvelous thought that these angels are sent to be ministers to those who are the heirs of salvation. How are they our servants? How are they our ministers? They help us to worship. They help us to serve. In the background, they don't draw attention to themselves, but in the background, they are all the time helping us, enabling us, channeling grace to us, delivering us, stopping us from this or that. We don't know half the things the angels preserve us from. And when we meet together like this, it is angelic activity everywhere, only we can't see it. If our eyes were opened like Elisha's servant, we would see the whole mountainside filled with the angels of God. Or we say, no, that's Old Testament mythology. You know, many believers do believe it's Old Testament mythology. They believe in the inspiration of the word, but they still think, no. Things like that, angels of God. Because we imagine them all with these great big wings and so on, and these sort of suit plates in gold over their head and all that kind of thing, where there's sometimes angels, they look so much like human beings that many, many times in the scripture they've been mistaken for a human being. It's only when they vanish, someone realized an angel had come. I always think that's so lovely, you sisters, where it says, don't forget to exercise hospitality. For some in so doing, entertained angels unawares. That ought to give you a boost for hospitality. Maybe one day you'll get an angel unaware. You never know, do you? Just one of these days it might happen again. And an angel might be there. You don't even know about it. Well, that's a digression. We must forget that. Come back again to this matter of angelic activity. When God's people take the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and start to allow the Holy Spirit to build them as living stones, one to another, into that house of the Lord to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, then all the angelic activity starts. Angels ascend and descend. Oh, would to God that in the companies we represent there was this angelic activity. I fear that in many there's no such thing. There's neither a ladder nor any angels of God ascending or descending. The whole thing is static. We are living in a day when many play at churches. I remember 25 years ago when I first began to minister, and when God began to show me something about the house of God, and wherever I went I spoke about the house of God and the body of Christ, people's mouths used to just drop open. And then people would come up afterwards and say, why haven't we heard this before? And they treated you as if there must be something erroneous or heretical about it, because there were no books written on the subject, and no one ever talked about it, and there were no hymns written on the subject, so it must be something funny about it. And yet, when they looked at the book, there was so much about it. Now the whole climate has changed. Due to that great moving of the Holy Spirit with all his excesses and imbalances and much else, something has happened over the whole face of the earth, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of the people of God talk about the body of Christ, talk about the church of God, talk about the house of God, talk about being living stones, talk about body ministry, talk about the gifts of the Spirit being exercised for the building up of the body. I know there's much blindness still, much error, much counterfeit, but what a change. Today we suffer not from ignorance on this matter, but from people who use the terms without understanding them. People come up to me and say, we've got a body in Chicago. I can't understand it. Then they say, oh, we've got a body in Atlanta. I can't understand it. They send a whole group of people here and say, the church is now in Atlanta, because they've sent a whole lot of people to Atlanta. You import the thing. I don't understand it. I don't find it. I quite agree that if you've got believers coming, but to artificially do all this kind of thing, is this the house of God? It's not the house of God I find. I find the house of God where the preaching comes and men and women get saved. Now, if others join them from elsewhere, that's a different matter. They take root. But oh, there is so much that now is artificial. But thank God, the climate's changed. At least now everybody wants to hear about the house of God. What is this about the house of God? What does it really mean? Oh, dear people of God, If only we had this revelation that Jacob had. We have so many privileges, so many advantages. If only we had even a little of the understanding that he had. Now, once again, I must, I think, finish. But before I do so, I should like to take you to the Gospel of John. And we will close there, because here we have a most remarkable thing. I mentioned it only the other day, but here I want to just say something more fully about it. I will read from verse 47 of John chapter 1. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, no Jacob. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. There you've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee underneath the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Have you ever noticed that? You see, the Lord Jesus began by saying, Behold, an Israelite, an Israel, in whom there is no Jacob. And then he went on and said, You say that I am the King of Israel, the Son of God? I say you're going to see greater things than these. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall see heaven opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The ladder is the Son of Man. Jesus is the connection between heaven and earth. Between earth and heaven. He is the means of intercourse. He is the means of interchange. He is the means of communication. He is the means by which we know the will of God and can do the will of God. Oh, how wonderful. Think of it. I think sometimes our conception of the church is so poor, so petty. We think of it merely as a pattern, merely as a kind of structure, merely as something which we have elders and deacons on the Lord's table, or all these, and we argue backwards and forwards about it all. But essentially, that's not the house of God. There will come a time when there will be no more elders and deacons, when there will be no more Lord's table. But the house of God is forever. So we need to go right to the heart of the matter and find, what is this house of God? Listen, dear believer, you may at first not fully understand, but it is nothing less than the Lord Jesus. And then it is you and I in him. And then it is a marvelous communication between earth and heaven and earth. Oh, I wish we could understand this. It would be so wonderful, wouldn't it? I read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 4 and 5, For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Not one body of Christ, one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. Isn't that interesting? Not just one body of Christ, but one body in Christ. Wonderful. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. It doesn't say so also is the body of which Christ is the head. It says so also is Christ. Many members, one body, so is Christ. Now we must be careful in this truth. There are those who have taken it so far that our Lord, instead of being seen and understood objectively as the one who is at the right hand of God the Father, has become a thing, an it,
something we digest, something we drink, something we breathe, something we feed on. We must be careful. This is only one side of the truth. Jesus himself said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's absolutely true. But we must always be careful to recognize that in understanding the Lord in this way, he is the person of the Son. He is as man at the right hand of God the Father, and he's going to come back. He is not some vast, impersonal it, some great, powerful resurrection life. He is a person, someone to know, someone to discover, someone to walk with, someone to be one with, someone whom we are being prepared for as bride, to be the wife of the Lamb. Yet we have to understand this wonderful thing, that the church is nothing less than the Lord Jesus and you and me in him. How wonderful. How wonderful. Are you ready for another scripture? You know them all so well, I'm quite sure. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Here it is. In whom? In Christ. The whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. You couldn't get it more clearly. In whom? In Christ. The whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom? In Christ. Ye also are builded together for a habitation of God, a home of God in the Spirit. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if everything called a church was under an open heaven? Do you know what that means? An open heaven? It means you can get through to heaven, and heaven can get through to you. You see, I always get very bothered by some of our companies because it's all one-way traffic. You know, we come and we sing hymns to him, and we pray to him, and we preach his word, but we would drop dead if he said, just wait, I want to say something. Isn't it true? Our idea of prayer is we do all the talking. We'd fall over backwards if he said, now, what you were just asking me, I want to say this. That's why I believe the real house of God has always been charismatic essentially. The charismatic is not just gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, other gifts. The charismatic is essentially being alive to God. Listen, the wages of God is death, but the charisma, the wages of sin is death, but the charisma of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This comes again and again, this use of the charisma, meaning eternal life, linked with life. You're alive to God. You're not just a dummy. You're alive to God. You don't only talk to God, you hear God. Angels are ascending. Many companies, I think that's all they could ever do. Ascend. They carry all the messages upward. They are unable to bring anything back because the company is not there to hear. Isn't it true? There's a sister, I was telling Floyd and June. There's a sister in Jerusalem. May this tape never get there. There is a sister in Jerusalem who regularly rings me up. As soon as I hear her voice on the phone, I know that she's going to be there for at least 25 minutes. I also know that although she always prefaces the thing with, now I need your advice and help and fellowship, then before I can say a thing, she's off. I have got to know her over the years. And I know it's a very wicked thing to confess. But what I now do is I quietly put the phone down. And I go on with whatever I'm doing. And then in a few minutes, I take it out and say, yes, yes, yes. And put it down again. And go on. And then when it comes to just before 25 minutes past, I take it up and she says, well, thank you very much for listening to all this, and puts the phone down before I've got a chance to say anything. What kind of fellowship is it? What kind of advice does she want? What kind of counsel does she want? But listen, most of us do this with the Lord. We rush into his presence. We pour out all our problems. Oh, Lord, this and this and this and this and this and this and this. Thank you, Lord, I'm off to work. In our prayer meetings, we say, oh, Lord, we don't understand why this has happened to Mrs. So-and-so. Lord, meet her. Answer her need. Do this and this and this and this. And then we're off to the next thing and then the next thing and then the next thing. We never give the Lord a chance to speak to us. Sometimes the Lord would like angels to descend. The church is not just ascending angels, it's descending angels. Sometimes the Lord wants to get something through to us. He wants to say, listen. Sometimes the Lord knows it's no good. I'm not being unkind. I'm sure he puts the phone down and gets on with something else. Some people would be physically sick if the Lord actually answered their prayer. I want to know, Lord, about this and this. If the Lord said, just wait, you shall do this and this and this. But we don't give the Lord that kind of... Now, the church is not one-way traffic. It's two-way traffic. And the tragedy of church life is that it never hears its head. It never hears what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It's got so busy, so filled with knowledge, so in its routine of Bible studies and prayer meetings and evangelistic activity or whatever, sometimes even the deeper things, that it doesn't hear him. He has to bang on the door outside and say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. This is the church of which he's head. We normally take that scripture in Revelation 3:20 for unsaved people, but in the first place it was given to the believers, to a born-again church that had become lukewarm and very self-satisfied. No two-way traffic. God couldn't get through to them. Jesus was actually outside knocking. I don't know whether the Lord's outside your life knocking. You've got that kind of neurotic syndrome where you tell him everything, ask him everything, but never in the whole wide world expect him to answer. Me? He wouldn't talk to me. Maybe he would talk to Brother Lance, but he wouldn't talk to me. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Some people go deaf, you know, because they don't want to hear. I know when I was a little boy, I had some deafness problem, and it greatly worried my grandmother. My mother was too shrewd. But my grandmother, as always with grandmothers, with their grandchildren, have a much better relationship normally, because they don't have too many responsibilities. And she was a dear, and she thought, I will take you along to a specialist, which she did at her own expense. And the specialist went everywhere, and finally he said to my grandmother, he took her into another room and said some things to my grandmother. I, of course, was absolutely in the dark. It was very interesting because every time I was told to do something, I didn't hear. But grandmother stood at the door one day and in a very soft whisper, she said, Lance, would you like some apple tart? And I said, yes! And the specialist's diagnosis was proved. He said, I think the boy is very strong-willed. He doesn't want to hear what he doesn't want to hear. He said, I suggest that something he likes very much, you ask him in a whisper and just hear if he hears it. Well, I did. So I never had to have operation on my ear or anything else. It was just the strength of my will. Do you know, some of us are just like that with the Lord. We are so strong-souled. We are so forceful. We've got our own ideas, our own conceptions, even our own biblical knowledge. It carries us along with tremendous force, and we're deaf to him. We mean well, but we're deaf. What a wonderful thing this is. This house of God. I wish there was an open heaven over every company that was called a church. Over many of them there can be no open heaven. They are not on that foundation of the Lord Jesus, but on a foundation which is less or other. But wherever there is a company of people that can come together upon that foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, owning his name and no other, as living stones, committed to him as the chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and then committed to one another in him, then I believe there could be an open heaven. For there is no open heaven over me. The only open heaven is over the Lord Jesus. But when I am in the Lord Jesus, then I find an open heaven. I find that heaven is absolutely open. All power, all grace, all wisdom, all provision, every single thing I need, it's mine in him. There's an open heaven. We as the people of God, we may know tremendous conflict, tremendous battle, tremendous antagonism from invisible beings, apart from flesh and blood. But if we're in Christ, there is an open heaven. There are angels ascending and descending. How wonderful it is when the Spirit of God, in answer to our calling and our cry, our appeal to heaven, manifests himself in newborn faith. So that the gift of faith is manifested in this one, and it becomes infectious. Someone in the prayer meeting says, thank God, I know that you're going to win this battle. Immediately there's an amen, an amen, an amen, and the whole thing comes out of the heaviness. Angels have ascended with the cry, an angel has descended with faith. Maybe this sounds very Sunday school, but you get what I'm talking about. Here again we're saying, oh Lord, we don't understand this problem that's come to us as a company, or is it facing us as the work in the work of God? It seems so complex. What is it, Lord? What is it? And as we pray, some dear little soul, often a sister, she can't even speak the Queen's English, comes up afterwards to me and says, Brother, I don't know whether I should say this, but whilst we were praying, I felt, well, I don't know whether I should be dogmatic that it was the Lord, but I felt that the Lord said to me this and this and this, and we should do this and this. And then I clutch my head and think, oh Lord, how can I be so dim? Here is an old sister in the company who's never been to a theological seminary or a Bible school, has never preached a message in her life, and can't even speak the Queen's English, and here we've been praying for a whole night or two, and now she's got the answer. What's wrong with us all? I could kick the other brothers. Why didn't they get the answer? But in the body of Christ, God chooses sometimes the weakest members to do the biggest things, that there be no schism in the body. And we who've got responsibility can be very high-handed and very big. We can sometimes trample over some of these people with their feelings. And sometimes it's the voice of God. An angel has descended. It is a word of wisdom. You know what wisdom is? The application of facts. What to do with facts. Knowledge is just the facts. Wisdom is what to do with them. Oh, don't we sometimes need knowledge? Don't we sometimes need to know what are the facts? Is the enemy sometimes in one of our time companies, we just feel as if everything is so heavy, so dark, and we all start to blame one another. And in the end, we're all at sixes and sevens, fighting one another. It's brother so-and-so, it's sister so-and-so, it's this, it's that, it's the other. And it isn't anything at all. If we were only to seek the Lord and hear the Lord, maybe he would say, stand fast. An enemy has come in
and is seeking not to allow this work to go one step further. Well, that's just an understanding. It's a word of knowledge. We now understand where we are. Now we can do something. It's an enemy. Close ranks. This isn't flesh and blood. This is an enemy that's at work. Let's stand against him and praise the Lord. And what happens? We find the whole thing lifts. Isn't it amazing? Now, I don't know if you've had this experience, but when you've after years had experience after experience of this, you know there's something in this thing. This works. This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. This is angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Heaven is receiving communications and making communications. The will of God is being done. Oh, praise God. Well, are you a vessel of mercy? Isn't it something of great comfort to you and to me that it was to Jacob, the swindler, the extortioner, the deceiver, the man who couldn't cope with his own nature, with his own will, it was too powerful, too strong, too energetic. It was to this man that God revealed what the house of God was all about. He didn't reveal it so much to Abraham, although he saw the city which has the foundations. But it was to Jacob that he saw the heart of the matter in the city and saw this house of the Lord. Oh, I wish that you saw this. I wish that I saw it more clearly. And I wish that we were in the experience of it. Oh, would to God that men and women in this dying world, touching us, would touch heaven. They would say, how dreadful is this place. Conviction of sin would come. Conviction of need would come. Conviction of the truth as it is in Jesus would come. They would touch us as the body of the Lord and say, God is here. And would fall down and worship. Even as unsaved men and women, it happens. Wherever there is a real building work, wherever there is a real functioning of the house of God, wherever there is a functioning of the body of Christ, then it is God meeting men and men meeting God. It is the gate of heaven. Then all these things we've talked about become true. We possess our possessions. We multiply. We become a blessing to others. We become princes with God and with men. God do it for us. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we all have to say when we really face this matter of thy house and this open heaven and these angels of thine ascending and descending upon our Lord Jesus, we just have to say, Father, that we all fall so far short. Oh God, reveal this thing to our hearts. Thou hast called us in thy word living stones. Thou hast called us the church which thou art building, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Lord, bring us into the reality. Oh God, we're all Jacobs underneath. To Jacob thou didst reveal these things. Reveal it to us, O God. May we begin to see this thing. May we begin to be able to speak of the God of the house of God. Not just the house of God, but the God of the house of God. Lord, help us, we pray. And may we get a new understanding of the house of God, of the church of God, of the body of our Lord Jesus. Burn it into us, Lord, so that it comes into our hearts a challenge which will lead to a commitment to thyself. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we're going to sing a hymn, I believe. I can't remember the number. 238. The church is one foundation. Shall we stand? I'm sure you'll be cramped sitting on the...